I was going to give some props to Steve Shorey, because as we were going through that passage just now, it occurred to me there's no food, no eating that's happening in that passage. But then it occurred to me that after verse 26, there would be eating. So sorry, Steve. I was going to say, man, good on you for showing up today, even though there's nothing on food. But would you join me in a word of prayer before we dive into God's word for us this morning? God, we come before you, Lord, as a people who gather together in your name for the glory of your name. God, this is all about you. From the time we open our eyes in the morning to the time that we close them at night, Lord, from the rise of the sun to the setting of the sun, Lord, we seek to glorify you. And so, God, we ask that that happens today. As we dive into your word, we ask that you would open the hearts of your people, Lord, including the people who don't even know that they are your people yet. Would you open hearts and ears to hear the word that you have for us today? Convict us where we need convicting, confront us where we need confronting, comfort us where we need comforting, and conform us, Lord, more into the image of your Son, our Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. When I was growing up, we used to play a game in school called Grapevine. Others might know it as the telephone game, perhaps. For those who aren't familiar, it's a game that starts with one person whispering a sentence into another person's ear, who then would whisper that same sentence into another's ear, and so on and so forth, until you'd arrive at the last person who would then announce what we might call the big reveal. Now, if you remember this game, you most likely recall how twisted that sentence was by the time it arrived at the last person. Now, what started out as something like Jim Rice hit a homer in the bottom of the ninth might end up sounding something like, I don't like meatloaf, which we had last night. As fun as the game was and as hilarious the results, there was also a lesson to be learned in that game. And that lesson was how quickly information could become misinformation and how quickly gossip can spread. In today's text, we see the impact of gossip in the church. And when we wrapped up last week, Paul was arriving in Jerusalem with an offering for the church there. And certainly with a few stories to tell. But unfortunately for Paul and the church, some other stories had started to spread. Stories based on misinformation and downright lies. But instead of doing what one might expect, launch into an all-out defense of himself and his ministry, we see Paul do something else. Rather than get upset, Paul does something rather unexpected. And he does this for one purpose, which is the big idea of today's text and sermon, and it's this: do everything for the glory of God. In today's text, we see four ways that we can do this. We'll see how we can glorify God in our ministry, glorify God in our piety, glorify God in our unity, and glorify God in our generosity. Let's jump in, and we'll start with glorify God in our ministry. The big idea gets established early in the text, and it carries throughout the passage. And we see this starting in verse 19, where Luke records Paul relating one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And then the beginning of verse 20 tells us that upon hearing these things, the elders glorified God. Now, to get an idea of the success that Paul's ministry has had, let's just do a quick recap of what he's been up to since he last visited Jerusalem and reported to James and the elders back in Acts chapter 18. After greeting the church in Jerusalem in verse 22 of 18:22, of 18, I should say, Paul goes down to Antioch to spend some time with his sending church there. Following this, he travels through Phrygia and Galatia, strengthening the disciples and the churches. After this, he goes on to Ephesus, where he spends the next few years. His time there is likely the primary discussion point of his report to the elders here in Jerusalem. See, in this report, they would hear of Paul's customary synagogue ministry, where he reasoned from the scriptures for 3 months among the Jews. And after being thrown out of the synagogue, he continued to reason in the hall of Tyrannus, a place where intellectual and scholarly debate took place among the Gentiles. They'd hear how this continued for more than 2 years and how all the residents of Asia heard the gospel, both Jews and Greeks. They'd hear the report of the itinerant Jewish exorcist who tried to cast out demons by invoking the name of Jesus fraudulently and failing miserably. And after sharing a good laugh upon hearing of the exorcist's embarrassing failure, where they were exposed both literally and figuratively, Paul would go on to tell the elders of what happened in the wake of that. He'd recount how this would become known among all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, how fear fell upon them all, and how the name of Jesus was extolled. And as a result, how the believers there would repent of their ways, demonstrating that repentance by casting their sorcery books into a fire, books whose value by today's standards would be worth upwards of $2.8 million. And after hearing all this, they would undoubtedly be amazed by all that Paul had done in this time. And that's what Luke says here in verse 19, right? No. Luke doesn't say all the things that Paul had done. Luke says all the things that God had done. Likewise, the elders don't give glory to Paul in verse 20 either. They give glory to God. And that's who the glory belongs to. Remember how Luke opens this book in the very first verse of the very first chapter, talking about the things that Jesus had begun to do and teach in his earthly ministry. And now here in the book of Acts, in the wake of his ascension, we read the story of the things which he continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit. It's God who's responsible for what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's God who fills Peter with his spirit to preach his first sermon that day. It's God who adds the 3,000 souls after that in Acts 2:41, and it is God who added to the number day by day those who were being saved in Acts 2:47. God was building his church through the work of Peter, James, John, and the disciples early on in Acts, and he continued his work through Paul, Barnabas, Luke, and the rest of the disciples in the last chapters of Acts. It's God who's responsible for all the work done, and it's God who Luke and the others in this text rightfully give credit to. I don't know how many of you have been following the World Cup this year like I've been. If you have been following, you know that Argentina is one of the final teams remaining in the tournament. And if you've been watching any Argentina games, you probably know why that is. Messi. For those who don't follow soccer, Lionel Messi is one of, if not the best player to ever play the game of soccer. And he plays for Argentina in the World Cup. Every Argentina game that I'd seen this year had a recurring theme. Argentina seemingly gets vastly outplayed in every phase of the game. Then Messi gets the ball, and Argentina wins. In this tournament, Messi has 8 goals and 2 assists in 5 matches. All this to say that when people speak of Argentina and this year's World Cup, the story won't be about the things that Argentina had done, but instead will be about the things that Messi had done. And that's just facts. And it's facts that just as those facts that Messi is the agent for Argentina's victories in the World Cup, it's facts that God is the agent for Paul's victories in his ministry. And just like this, God is the agent for any ministry successes that we might have today. The challenge for us is to recognize this, to acknowledge it, and give him the glory that he deserves for it. Now, there's probably not a lot of objection here to that statement. If I were to ask any Christian who gets the glory for the work that they're doing, they would undoubtedly tell me that God gets the glory. But though we might say that God gets the glory, we should always be striving to ensure that we mean it when we say that. What if I were to ask how it affects us when we don't see others taking part in our particular ministry? Or what about if something were to happen that you no longer could take part in that ministry? Even more, are we jealous of the ministries of others? What does this reveal to us about who gets the glory for our ministry? The fact is, how we answer these questions could tell us a lot about who gets the glory for the work that we do. Do we see ourselves as a servant to the sovereign, or do we see ourselves as sovereign in our service? Are we doing the work of the ministry for God and his glory, or do we sinfully desire the glory which rightfully belongs to him? The Bible tells us that we are to work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord we will receive the inheritance as our reward. And then the reminder that we are serving the Lord Christ. Romans 11:36 reminds us, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So let's work for the purpose of God's glory. In fact, may we be a people who are zealous for just that, God's glory. And it's the zeal which brings me to the second way that we can glorify God, and that's to glorify him in our piety. What's piety, you may be asking? The dictionary.com definition for piety is reverence for God or devout fulfillment of religious obligations. We see piety in today's text in the form of the word zeal. Prior to the major conflict and ultimate unity reached, we hear about the work of God in turning the hearts of the Jewish converts in Jerusalem, just as he turned the hearts of the Gentiles in the report from Paul. We see this in verse 20b, where after they glorified God, we read this. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." And then we read, "They are all zealous for the law." Now, zeal isn't an inherently negative quality to possess. We see the word appear throughout Scripture in a positive sense as well. For example, in Numbers 25, 10 through 13, in the CSB, the Lord speaks to Moses and he says this, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the Israelites because he was zealous among them with my zeal, so that I did not destroy the Israelites in my zeal. Therefore declare, I grant him my covenant of peace. It will be a covenant of perpetual priesthood for him and his future descendants because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the Israelites." Zeal is an attribute of God, according to what we just read. In Titus 2:14, Paul says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And in 1 Peter 3:13, Peter asks, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" J.C. Ryle says this about zeal. "Zeal in Christianity is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. A zealous person in Christianity is preeminently a person of one thing. It is not enough to say that they are earnest, strong, uncompromising, meticulous, wholehearted, and fervent in spirit. They only see one thing. They care for one thing. They live for one thing. They are swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. So when we see the word zeal appear, let's not automatically attribute it as a negative. In fact, look closer at Luke's wording. Many thousands among the Jews who have believed. Do you see it? These are believers who have zeal, according to this text. Now, certainly, zeal can be twisted by sin and can lead to legalism when the zeal becomes the means by which we see ourselves and others justified before God. But I don't see this as being the case here. What I see are new believers who are zealous for God's law, and that zeal is being taken advantage of by some bad actors who seek to capitalize on the situation and spread false reports about Paul. Zeal for God's glory is good. If I didn't feel this way, I wouldn't be preaching a sermon to you today about seeking to glorify God in all that we do. But that's the key. Our zeal must be for God and His glory, not for our own glory. Zeal for God's word is good, but that zeal must be driven by our desire to glorify God through the application of His word to our lives. We don't need to be sitting over His word like scientists. We need to be sitting under His word as sons. When we study His word, do we seek to master the word, or do we submit ourselves to be mastered by God's word? We can't view our mastery of the words of the word as the means by which we are justified. That is an attempt to seat ourselves where only Christ can sit, because regardless of how well we know this word, there is no substitute for the substitutionary work that He has already done on that cross. Christ used His final breath to announce, "It is finished." So let's not go putting Him back up on that cross, thinking that we can do something to take that glory away from Him. Now listen, this is not me saying that we don't need to read our Bible. This is not me saying that we shouldn't pray or practice other spiritual disciplines. We should absolutely be praying. We should absolutely be reading our Bibles. We should absolutely be gathering together on the Lord's Day as a faith family and sitting under the teaching of this word. But when we practice these disciplines, we practice them with the goal of glorifying God through the application of these things that we learn. We absolutely should seek to know God through these practices. But in knowing God, we should strive to glorify God, seeking to know how we can grow more in Christ's likeness as we walk out our faith in God. In his study series, Follow Jesus, Francis Chan gives an illustration of this point that is all too reminiscent of how we approach God's word at times. Picture this with me, if you will. You tell your child to go clean their room. They come back to you an hour later and they say, "Hey, Dad, I thought about what you said, and I even memorized how to say, go clean your room. And then I looked up how to say, go clean your room in the Greek, and I learned that clean your room is an active aorist imperative, and go is an active present participle informing how I should go and clean my room." And then check this out. My friends and I, we all listened to this podcast about the cleaning of one's room, and then we got together and we talked about how you said, go clean your room. How would this fly in your household? Friends, if we believe that this would not fly in our household, then how could we possibly think that this would be acceptable in God's household? If we believe that this word is life-giving, Shouldn't we be reading it with the desire to apply it to our lives? In Luke 6, 46, Jesus asks, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" This word is good. It revives the soul. But let's seek to be doers of his word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, as James cautions. And the next way we see God glorified is through our unity, and that's in verses 21 through 25. It's in verse 21 where we learn that these recent Jewish converts are being told lies about what Paul is teaching in his ministry. At no place in Scripture do we ever read that Paul is telling people, Jew or Gentile, to forsake Moses. At no point does he discourage circumcision as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant between God and his people. But what he does do is to condemn it as a means by which one can be justified in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, you might recall that in Acts 16:3, Paul took Timothy, whose father was Greek and mother Jewish, and he circumcised him because of the Jews that were in the places that they were going to go visit. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he tells those who are circumcised not to seek to remove the marks of circumcision while also telling others not to seek circumcision. Going on to say, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. In his letter to the Galatians, he makes this point abundantly clear when he says that even though his brethren are Jews by birth, yet they know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on to remind them a few verses later that even Abraham, the one whom the covenant was given to, was not justified by works, but by believing God. And this, he says, was counted to him as righteousness. And James, the brother of Jesus, and what we would call the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem, also knows this. As we know from his own words, in his own epistle, where he cites that same verse that Paul cites from Genesis 15:6. So the proposal that he and the other elders make here should not be viewed as a contradiction, but rather as a seeking of unity for the sake of God's glory through the gospel. In order to appreciate the delicate nature of this situation, it's important to understand the cultural and historical context in Jerusalem at that time. John Pothill notes that Josephus described this period of the mid-50s as a time of intense Jewish nationalism and political unrest. One insurrection after another rose to challenge the Roman overlords, and Governor Felix brutally suppressed them all. This only increased the Jewish hatred for Rome and inflamed anti-Gentile sentiments. As I mentioned earlier, circumcision for the Jews was a visible sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, a promise to them that they were set apart for God's glory, a badge of honor, in a sense, that they were God's chosen people. And in an attempt to quell the lies that were being spread about Paul's ministry, the elders of the Jerusalem church proposed this plan in the hopes that unity would be preserved in Christ's church. It's also important to point out that though Paul is willing to seek unity for the sake of the gospel here, at no point must we assume that Paul compromised his convictions. Remember, Paul is a Jew, and he's proud to be a Jew. At no point did he abandon his Jewish heritage, and in fact, the book of Acts seems to indicate that he himself remained true to the Torah in his own dealings with the Jews. In Acts 18:18, you might remember that he cut his hair because he was under a vow, just like the men in this passage today. In Acts 20, verse 6, we see Paul stayed in Philippi through the days of unleavened bread. And then in Acts 23:5, we see Paul showing honor to Ananias, the high priest at that time, citing Exodus 2:28 when he says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." So what Paul agrees to here is not out of line with anything that he's taught throughout his ministry. Indeed, Paul is in fact practicing what he preached in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 24, where he says this, "For though I am free of all, I have made myself a servant to all." Thank you, Colin. "That I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." God's glory was Paul's story, and God's glory should be our story. Paul can endure the lies being told about him in the strength of Christ, who similarly faced false accusations at the hands of the chief priests and scribes. He can endure the reviling and persecution as Christ endured, persecution that Paul himself had taken part in inflicting on Christ through the church. So it is for us when others slander us falsely. We can take heart in Christ's promise. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Paul does what he does in this passage for the sake of the gospel. He seeks unity for the sake of the church. Likewise, we should always seek unity in the church. This is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Jesus prays for unity in the church in John 17, 20 through 23, that we all may be one, just as he and the Father are one. And the Bible refers to the church as one body, comprised of many members. And you don't have to try very hard to find this concept conveyed throughout Scripture. If you want to have some fun this afternoon, go ahead and just randomly open your Bibles to any of Paul's epistles, and there is a high probability that you will find him speaking about unity on one of the pages that you open to. The Bible is clear. We are to strive for unity in the church. Unity with God and others is what we had in the beginning. Unity with God was restored in Christ's atoning death on the cross for those who believe. And perfect unity is consummated upon his return, as we see an example of in Revelation 7, where the great multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue stand before the throne of our Lord, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to our Lamb." So again, we should absolutely seek unity. We should absolutely be open to this for the sake of the gospel. But what we should never do is compromise the gospel and the teachings of Scripture. If you look, you can see in verse 25 that the elders reaffirm the decision of the Jerusalem Council from Acts 15, the decision that Paul delivered to the churches on his second missionary journey. Like I said, Paul is willing to seek unity, but Paul never compromised his convictions according to what he knew through the Scriptures. And this is an application that we should take away here when it comes to disagreements over doctrine. See, because what we commonly do is we either make everything a first-tier issue or we reduce everything other than salvation to a non-essential. As if being saved is all about a moment in our past where we were saved by Jesus. And when we make it all about salvation or justification, we can unintentionally convey the message to the less theologically mature that there's no need to actually surrender our lives to Jesus and surrender our will to His and what He has done and what He tells us through His scriptures. There's more to being a Christian than being saved. In fact, Scripture speaks of being saved in different ways than we do. Where we tend to think of salvation as a one-time event, Scripture describes it as an ongoing process. 1 Peter 2:1, Peter describes Christians as growing up into salvation. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." How much greater is that than to think of Jesus as a crusty old Band-Aid that got put over our boo-boo of sin at some point of time years ago? The fact of the matter is that our sin is a hemorrhage requiring constant spiritual attention. And Jesus doesn't just stop the bleeding. He serves as the perpetual donor for the transfusion we need. And He cares about us enough to nurture us to health and life in Him. And He uses His word to show us how He's healing us, how He's transforming us more into His likeness. And He doesn't stop there either. In Ephesians 2:10, we learn that as we're being saved, that He's using us for the works that He's prepared for us to walk in. By His grace, He gives us a job to do. And that job, as we've talked about throughout this sermon, is to glorify Him in all that we do. So yes, absolutely, seek unity for the sake of the gospel. But in seeking unity, I want to exhort us not to compromise what the Lord has to say on an issue. In other words, do like Paul when he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Our desire for unity must not be separated from our desire for God's glory. God's glory must be the goal in everything that we do. Finally, let's look at the last way that God is glorified in our passage, and that's through our generosity. You might recall from the past few weeks' sermons that Paul and his companions had been collecting an offering from the churches that they visited over the last few chapters. And that offering was for the church in Jerusalem. Interestingly, that offering isn't even mentioned in this passage, which is indicative of just how volatile the situation is in Jerusalem. David Peterson goes so far as to say that it's possible that Luke makes no mention of it because the collection did not have the effect that Paul had intended. But even though there's no mention of it, we do know from Romans and 2 Corinthians that Paul did, in fact, take up this collection for the church in Jerusalem. And what we also know from these passages is the reason for the collection: to glorify God. Listen to what Paul says starting in 2 Corinthians 9:12. "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others." And along with this collection, we see Paul give generously in today's passage. Verse 24 tells us that he covered the expenses of the purification ritual out of his own pocket. Numbers 6, 13 through 20 details what would be required for this vow: one male lamb for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb for a sin offering, one ram as a peace offering, one basket of unleavened bread, cakes mixed with oil, wafers and grain and drink offerings. Along with this, Paul would pay the temple fees for the shaving and disposal of the hair as mentioned in verse 24. And he would do this for all of them. I couldn't find an exact amount that Paul paid for all this, but as somebody who looked into buying just a half a steer a few years back, I can only imagine what this cost Paul. And I can only imagine that it was nothing to Paul in comparison to the cost that his Lord had paid for him. See, because what Paul knows is that all of those ceremonial offerings that Israel had made, all the rituals that they participated in, all the sacrifices and feasts, they all pointed to the true temple to come, the true Israel, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. He says as much in Colossians 2, where speaking of these rituals, he writes, "These are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ." Paul gave generously like this because of his Lord who gave generously, which is why we too can and should give generously, following in the footsteps of our God who has graciously given us all things through Christ. Now, this is not a sermon about tithing. This is a sermon about God's glory. And because God is glorified through Paul's generosity here, it is incumbent upon me to point out how God is glorified through our generosity today. So let's give generously to our church. Let's give generously to missions. Let's give generously to organizations that we support. But when we give, let's give for the glory of God. Yes. But even more than that, let's live for the glory of God. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Let's pray.